You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome to the West End Community Church Online. After the brutal battles and carnage of World War II had finally stopped, President Harry S. Truman, at the signing of the United Nations Charter, was quoted as saying this: "This charter is a declaration of great faith by the nations of the world, faith that war is not inevitable, faith that peace can be maintained. If we had had this charter a few years ago, and above all, the will to use it, millions now dead would be alive. If we should falter in the future in our will to use it, millions now living will surely die." Unfortunately, humanity has yet to learn the wisdom history has to teach, that wars are not fought because we lack the will to seek peace. Wars are fought because we lack the character to exercise that will. Our desire and our efforts to end war forever are futile, as history attests. In our long blood-stained history, we should have now learned that as long as humans direct our affairs, war is inevitable. In his vision in Daniel chapter 11, Daniel witnessed the cruel spectacle of war. He observed the battles that would take place between the successors of Alexander the Great, as well as the future climactic and demonic warfare at the time of the Antichrist. And as we study Daniel's vision, we're going to see a grim picture of the inescapable worldwide war that will surround those who will enter the tribulation without Jesus Christ. Would you turn with me to Daniel chapter 11? Why don't we pray as we begin? Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to see the truth in Daniel chapter 11. Help us to see it for what it is, and may it not give us fear, but rather give us more reason to praise you, because you are directing history and your plan is in motion. We can see that when we read, and we can take comfort in knowing that there's nothing here that surprises you. We pray that your word would come alive to us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel chapter 11 is really one of the most remarkable chapters in the entire Bible. A man by the name of Donald Campbell said this: "In the first 35 verses, there are at least 135 prophecies that have literally been fulfilled and can be corroborated by the study of the history of the period." So, suffice to say, we simply do not have time to look at everything in this chapter. There is a lot here. So what I would like to do is to just give you a really brief, really fast survey through the first 35 verses of the chapter, and then focus in on verses 36 to the end of the chapter a little bit more closely. So take a look at your Bibles with me. In verses 1 and 2, God's messenger, probably Gabriel, fresh off his own battle in Daniel chapter 10, now he begins to reveal to Daniel the details of the wars that are going to happen in the future. Wars that really will be relatively simple when you compare them to the climactic battle at the last days. Here, Gabriel tells Daniel that four other kings would arise in Persia, verse 2, and the fourth king, who would be known as Xerxes I, would grow up in power and wealth, and then he would invade Greece. Verses 3 and 4 detail the history of Alexander the Great. Then Gabriel mentioned the two generals, the king of the south and the king of the north. The kingdom of the south was ruled by the Ptolemies, and they took Egypt, And the kingdom of the north was ruled by the Seleucids, and they reigned in Syria. And the battleground between these two kingdoms was Israel. And in the following verses, verse 5 all the way down to verse 20, what you're going to see is war, betrayal, alliances, war, marriages, greed, war, pride, anger, war, cruelty, war, viciousness. Did I mention war? Over 150 years of Egyptian and Syrian warfare under these kingdoms. And interestingly enough, Gabriel's specific details and their exact fulfillment have astounded historians for centuries. Daniel chapter 11, verse 21 tells us about a person by the name of Antiochus IV. Gabriel describes him as contemptible or despicable, and he was exactly that, certainly from a Jewish standpoint. He was utterly ruthless, and he betrayed his friends and his enemies alike. He had his heart set on defeating Egypt, and every time he was turned away, he took it out on the Jews on his way home. Twice, he desecrated the temple in Jerusalem. The second time, he erected a statue of Zeus in the temple, and he sacrificed a pig. Then he required the Jews to abandon the covenant that they had with God and to worship the idol or face horrendous persecution. Not everyone did, however, and his actions in desecrating the temple actually brought about a revolt started by the family of a man by the name of Matthias and his five sons. That rebellion would become known as the Maccabean Revolt. It began with just a few people, but as Gabriel promised, that movement grew in spite of intense persecution and eventually triumphed. You can see that in verses 33 to 35. Well, I told you we were going to go fast through those first 35 verses. Perhaps we can go back later and we can look a little bit more closely at it, but I want us to take a look at verses 36 to the end of the chapter a lot more closely. It's interesting to me that all these things that Gabriel was sharing with Daniel were future to Daniel. They're history to us, but they were future to Daniel. But the last part of the chapter, the next section of prophecy, verses 36 to the end, speaks of the future to Daniel and the future to us. It is this section that is going to tell us a little bit more about a person who is going to arise in the last days. We've already been introduced to him in earlier chapters in Daniel, but in the next set of verses, we're going to learn a little bit more about this individual who has come to be known as the Antichrist. Before we go any further, let's lay out a description of what we mean by the term the Antichrist. The Antichrist is a man who is going to appear on the world scene in the last days, just before the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. He's described in both the Old and the New Testaments, and he will be the very incarnation of evil, disguised in this dynamic, charismatic, and visionary leader. There can be no doubt he is going to astound the world with his solutions to human problems. His empire is going to span every continent. His rule is going to be the most dynamic the world has ever experienced. He is going to rise to world domination by declaring himself a man of peace. And then later, he is going to plunge the world into a global war. Eventually, his true character is going to be revealed. He will be opposed to Jesus Christ, and he will offer himself to the world as the savior of humanity. He is going to control the global economy. He is going to force his followers to receive a mark on their hands or their foreheads. Most of the world is going to willingly follow him. For a short period of time, he is going to be the most powerful man on earth. And at the apex of his power, he is going to launch an all-out attack on Jesus Christ at the place called Megiddo in the Valley of Jezreel in the central region of Israel. That battle is going to be known, or is known in the Bible, as Armageddon. And his reign of terror is going to come to a sudden and swift end when he is destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ as he returns to the earth to set up his kingdom. There has been widespread speculation throughout history about who the Antichrist is. We don't know who he is. Throughout history, names have been suggested and then rejected. If you want to do a fascinating study, get on the internet and type the word Antichrist into a search engine. You are going to find literally thousands of sites representing all possible points of view. Some of them are biblical. Some of them are totally anti-biblical. Some of them are satirical. Some of them, well, quite frankly, they're just plain weird. But, I mean, let me just give you a few names from history. Many people thought that Emperor Nero was the Antichrist. Many people think that every pope that comes along is the Antichrist. Charlemagne, Napoleon, Roosevelt, Mussolini, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, John F. Kennedy, Henry Kissinger, Ronald Reagan, Mikhail Gorbachev, Saddam Hussein, Sun Myung-moon, Yasser Arafat, Bill Clinton, Bill Gates, Prince Charles, Al Gore, George Bush. There's even a site that suggests that Barney the Dinosaur is the Antichrist. Those are just a few of the names. Other names probably could be added to the list. But the only thing that we know for sure is that every guess so far has been wrong. By definition, we can't know in advance who the Antichrist will be because he's not going to appear to be the evil person at first. It's not as if he's going to run for office with the slogan, "I'm the Antichrist, vote for me." He's just not going to do that. Personally, I think that speculating is just useless. And possibly it's even dangerous because it leads us to fixate on trying to identify the Antichrist instead of focusing on Jesus Christ and what his plan is and what our job is. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's our mandate. Not to identify who the one that Daniel describes or that Revelation talks about, who that person is. That's not our job. So let's lay speculation aside and let's try to figure out exactly what we know or what we can know about the Antichrist from the scripture. Daniel chapter 11, verses 35 or 36 rather, to 45, tells us a great deal about his character, about his career, and about his ultimate collapse. Let's take a look at his character first. Take a look at verses 36 to 39 with me. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36 says, "The king will do as he pleases." I'm reading from the NIV. "He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his fathers. He will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. These verses tell us a number of really important things about what kind of man the Antichrist is going to be. I mean, just look through those verses and just take note of a few things. He is going to be arrogant. He is going to be self-willed. He's going to never stop talking and boasting about himself. Daniel chapter 7, if you can remember back that far, makes the point when it talks about the little horn who makes big boasts, right? The Antichrist is going to be the ultimate egomaniac. He is going to be a blasphemer. He is going to be deceptive. He's going to be ruthless. He is going to be outspoken in his public opposition to God. He is going to initially be very, very successful. His reign is going to be limited, though. The time of wrath that verse 36 talks about refers to the last half of the seven-year tribulation period. And even though the Antichrist has enormous power, it's interesting to notice that he can only do what God permits him to do. Another thing that we know about him is that he is going to show no regard for the God of his fathers, verse 37. That expression has led some to think that he might be Jewish. Some others think that he's going to be a Gentile. I don't think it's important that we speculate. I sort of lean to the view that he's going to be a Gentile, but the Bible isn't explicit on that point. Whatever spiritual background that he is going to come from, he is going to reject it totally. He is going to oppose all organized religion. He is going to set himself up as a god to be worshipped himself. That's the abomination of desolation that's going to take place at the midpoint of the tribulation, when he is going to stop the sacrifices in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and he is going to proclaim himself to be God. He is going to worship military might. Verse 38 mentions the phrase, the God of fortresses. It's the only time this expression occurs in the Bible. Most commentators think that it just talks about his character and how it is going to allow him to kill literally millions of people in his drive for world domination. We know that his power is going to come from Satan, the God unknown to his fathers in verse 38. He is going to deceive the world with the help of Satan, who is going to empower him to work miracles that are going to astound millions. He's going to conquer the entire world. He is going to richly reward those who follow him. And for a short period of time, he literally will appear to be the savior of the world, the one who is going to bring peace. But this quote unquote man of peace is soon going to reveal his true character. Now take a look at his career. Look at verse 40 with me. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt, with the Libyans and the Nubians in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. These verses describe a series of military maneuvers that are going to take place during the last few years of the tribulation. Keep in mind that in Daniel, geography is figured from Jerusalem as the starting point. So the king of the south refers to an end time ruler who leads an alliance of armies that may include places like Saudi Arabia and Egypt and other North African countries. The king of the north is going to come from places like Syria or Turkey or Russia. And as the Antichrist tries to consolidate his power, he is going to face serious opposition. And in the process, he's going to invade and conquer Israel, the beautiful land. And toward the end of the tribulation, he is going to hear rumors from the east that are going to places like Iraq and Iran and Pakistan and India, places in Asia like China and Korea and Japan. Perhaps this is going to be connected with the vast army from the east that's mentioned if you read through Revelation chapter 16. But these verses just really give us a very brief look or a compressed account of what we might call the precursor to Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon is really the military campaign that involves many armies, many battles, and hundreds of millions of soldiers. And the various battles are going to rage over this vast area of land and sea, but it's going to center in the Middle East. Armies from the north and the east are going to move against the Antichrist. Revelation chapter 14 describes blood flowing as high as a horse's bridle, a stream that in places would be 4 or 5 feet deep. We don't know if that's literal or not, but as the mightiest armies on earth converge on Israel, the stage is going to be set for this final act in human history. Now take a look at the Antichrist's collapse. Take a look at verse 45 with me. He will pitch his royal tents between the sea at the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. So as the Antichrist prepares to go to war, he is going to set up his military headquarters near Jerusalem, the beautiful holy mountain, between the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea, and the final battle is going to take place on the plains of Jezreel in central Israel near the crossroads called Megiddo. And visitors to that area, a place that I hope to see one day, can see a mountain formed across the centuries by the successive settlements that are built one on top of the other. The Hebrew term for the mountain of Megiddo is Har Megiddo, which comes into English as Armageddon. So verse 45 tells us nothing about how the Antichrist is going to be defeated, but evidently his end is going to be sudden, swift, and, well, to him, very unexpected. It fits with the picture given in other passages in Daniel regarding the suddenness of Jesus' coming. Do you remember the rock that hit the statue in Daniel chapter 2? Or the court that passes judgment in Daniel chapter 7? Or the end that comes with human power in Daniel chapter 8? The end that is prophesied or decreed in Daniel chapter 9? Daniel chapter 7 verse 11 adds this important point. After the little horn, who's the Antichrist, is judged, he is going to be cast into the blazing flames. And if you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, it describes the final end of the Antichrist this way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. I mean, just think about that for a second. Millions of soldiers are moving towards the Middle East, armed with the very latest weaponry. They have more than enough firepower to destroy the earth several times over, and they fully intend to use their arsenals on each other. But at the last second, something happens. Maybe there's something in the sky. Maybe there's a sign that catches the attention. But suddenly the armies cease fighting each other and they join together in a final assault on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Lord begins descending from heaven, the order is given to fire away. Think about it. Rockets and missiles and whatever all fly straight towards this figure on a white horse. But before they can reach their mark, the Lord Jesus Christ opens his mouth and literally blows them all away. And the battle is over before it starts. Men run for cover, but there is nowhere to hide. And the great day of judgment has come, and no one can escape. Here is what John has to say about that moment. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 14. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The message is clear. You can't take God on and win. Oh, you can fight him if you like, but it will be a lesson in futility. Somebody once said, your arms are too short to box with God. The only way to be on the winning side is to be on God's side. Every other side is a loser. So what can we learn from all this? How do we apply all this? There's so much information here. Well, let me just ask three questions as we close our study on Daniel chapter 11. And maybe that will help us just to kind of clarify what we have learned. The first thing is this. Is the Antichrist alive today? I don't know. And I don't think anybody else knows. And to speculate on that point is actually totally useless. Until he's revealed, no one is going to have any idea who he is. Here's the second question. If the Antichrist is alive today, does he know that he's the Antichrist? And the answer to that question is, I have no idea. And does it matter? I've read a bunch of different opinions on this, and most people agree that probably no, he doesn't. If he's alive today, he's simply a man of the world, arrogant, ambitious, ruthless, calculating. His career as the Antichrist is only going to begin when Satan possesses him in a final attempt to overthrow God. But again, that is not what should concern us. Here's the last question. How should reading Daniel chapter 11, how should all of this information affect us today, knowing that one day there will be someone that the Bible refers to as the Antichrist? This is the most important question, certainly in light of the two previous questions I asked you. I don't think that the Bible gives us this information simply to give us something to think about or to play games like name the Antichrist. I think it's far more important that we take this teaching seriously and we use it for the glory of God. So let's talk about this. How should we respond to the truth about the coming Antichrist? Let me give you five answers to that question. The first, brace yourself, because the worst evil is yet to come. No matter how good the world seems to be right now, I think you can see it. The moral compass is pointing the wrong way. I mean, think about what's important to the societies of the world today. I mean, the countries of the world preach tolerance now. They preach diversity. They preach pluralism. They preach that there is no absolute truth. And all these things are paving the way to an outbreak of evil beyond anything that we have yet to see. So brace yourself. The second thing is this: be alert, because the last days are going to be a time of confusion and spiritual delusion. And you don't need to be sucked in by the spirit of the Antichrist that is already in the world, because that spirit tries to make us think that sin really isn't all that sinful. And there is no such thing as right or wrong. No absolute truth, right? It also seduces us into silence when we ought to be speaking out. Here's the third thing. Be bold. This is no time for compromise. In the days to come, we are going to see persecution grow worse as those who know Jesus are ridiculed for their faith. That is already happening in many places around the world. The ideas of tolerance and acceptance that are preached by the leaders of nations and by mainstream society do not extend to Christianity. And people are being persecuted because of their belief in the idea that Jesus is the only way. Stories like that are coming in from all over the globe. All these things are a sign that as Satan's kingdom is being plundered, he is fighting back. And we need to be bold. We need to have the same kind of bold faith to stand up for Jesus, no matter what it costs. Here's the fourth thing. Be encouraged. Because we've read the back of the book, right? Be encouraged. The Antichrist is going to rise, yes, but he is going to fall. And Christ is going to return to set up his kingdom on the earth. Even the Antichrist is an instrument in the hand of God. He can do nothing without God's permission. And when his time on earth is up, he will be utterly destroyed. Here's the last thing. Come to Christ. There has never been a better day to become a believer in Jesus Christ. Eventually, the whole world is going to have to make a choice: Christ or the Antichrist. So I say to you, why not come to Jesus now? Because today is the day of salvation. This is a day of good news, and we cannot keep it to ourselves. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then run to the cross. Lay your sins at the feet of Jesus. Believe that he died for you and that he rose again on the third day. Open your heart to him. Trust Christ as your Lord and Savior. Then, no matter what the future holds, you have nothing to fear. That's the power of Jesus Christ. And those who come to him receive eternal life. They discover that Jesus is indeed enough. And to all of us who are already believers in Jesus, I say that these are great days to be alive. We have nothing to fear from the Antichrist and from his evil plans. Our job is to let people know the truth. If you don't know Jesus, or you aren't sure, then today is the day. I pray that you will take these words to heart and that you will reach out and take hold of Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. Wouldn't it be cool if a sermon on the Antichrist actually helped you come to the living Lord Jesus? If you don't know him, run to the cross right now before it's too late. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of truth that's been given to us so long ago. And we have seen it fulfilled before our eyes. And we believe that what is not yet fulfilled will come to pass in your own time and according to your good plan. Help us to have faith and strengthen that faith and make us bold for Jesus. May we never be ashamed to live for him. Give us the spirit of encouragement and deep joy that comes with knowing that you are in control. Your plan is on track. And we praise you because you are an awesome God. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your plan. And we thank you that we are your children. In Jesus' name, amen. Brace yourself. Be alert, be bold, be encouraged, and come to Jesus. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Hope you have a great Sunday. I can't wait to see you all again.